Thank you, Mr. Moralia. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all here. Happy Sabbath to you. I bring you special greetings from your brethren over in Tulsa. We were there this morning. It was a cold and chilly start to the Sabbath over there. Everyone seemed to be moving just a little bit slower, and I don't think the blood was quite flowing as it should quite that early in the morning, but we had a wonderful service this morning, and many of the brethren told me to make sure to pass along their hellos to all of you here in Oklahoma City. So happy Sabbath to you from your Tulsa family from down the road. And I'd like to say hello also to Don Fowler and the Bookers who are online. Happy Sabbath to you today as well. For the sermon, I'd like to start over in 1 Thessalonians. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians with me, we're going to go. We'll be coming back here quite a bit. If you want to drop a ribbon in your Bible, that might be helpful for you. We'll go and come quite a bit here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want to start off right away reading in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you by making mention of you in our prayers. Here this book of 1 Thessalonians is kind of co-authored of sorts, if you want to say it that way, by three different individuals. Paul, we believe, kind of being the primary writer, but Silas and Timothy also here within the greeting that we read in verse 1. I think it's interesting to note that here these individuals are writing a letter to one of the churches. I'm going to turn this just a little bit, if I may. Sorry, I didn't realize a small turn would cause such challenges here. We have these individuals writing to the church here at Thessalonica, and I think it's interesting that you get just a few words into it, into their first letter here, and they talk about praying for the members in the congregation. I do this with the congregations that God has asked me to serve. Hopefully each of you do this on a regular basis for each other as well. Hopefully that it's not just a prayer of God, help me with this and take care of me here and thank you for this and, you know, help me with this relationship and, you know, I these are my plans today. Please be in them as I serve you and et cetera, et cetera. Those things can be fine and all in context, but here I think we see a very important point as Paul begins this first letter in that he's praying specifically for other members, for those in his care. In this case, here in the congregation at Thessalonica. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Continuing our thought here, it's not just that he was making these blanket prayers. Thank you for the brethren in Oklahoma City. They're fine folks. Now on to me. He was very specific here. Thank you, God, for these people. He was recalling their work of faith, their labor of love. He was very specific by thanking God for specific individuals and for the brethren in those congregations with specific things in mind. Verse 4, where I want to get to here, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. We assume here that over the course of Paul's I'll call it his later life, the portion of his life where God had called him, converted him, and he began essentially a new, very much different from the Saul that we read of in the early chapters of Acts. Paul, though, had to assume almost total leadership for some estimates put it upwards 100 or more congregations across various parts of the Gentile world at that time. He was responsible for their spiritual growth, for their maturity, for their teaching, their instruction, their learning. And the church here at Thessalonica was one of many that Paul taught, that he cared for and that he loved. He would visit here on several occasions. He would write to them at least twice that we have recorded for us. He was caring for them, and he had concern for them. And as we see going through this letter here today, great compassion for them and great encouragement for them to continue the walk that they had started. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time here in 1 Thessalonians. There's some important things that I want to pull out, but specifically, we're going to talk about verse 4. Because here in this first letter, Paul is very instrumental in reinforcing this very special calling that the church at Thessalonica had from God. Again, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your election by God. The word election here means selection or the process of being chosen. So it wasn't that these individuals heard Paul and thought, oh, that guy sounds interesting. Oh, I think I'll go listen to him, and I think I'll start going to that church. It wasn't anything that these people on their own had done, but rather it was God's calling of them. It was God that opened their mind. It was God that opened their ears and their hearts and gave them understanding. The calling was from God. And I think it's very important for us to notice here in the very beginning of this letter, the very beginning of two letters, that Paul makes that statement to the brethren. This isn't me, and it's not you. This is God's calling that has brought you to this point. In the Old Testament, God's choice of a people was usually associated with a nation. God worked with Abraham. He made promises to Abraham and his descendants that eventually grew into a gigantic nation. Some estimates at the time of the Exodus put them upwards 3 million people. That's a huge number coming all the way from one man, Abraham. And so in the Old Testament, we see God's choice of a people usually being associated with that nation. And of course, we have scriptural evidence of a few people trying to join that nation, kind of being not grafted in from a New Testament perspective, but kind of joining that nation and trying to reap some of the benefits that God was giving to Israel. In the New Testament, however, we see God's choice of people being very specific, being on an individual basis. God's no longer working just with one nation. He's not calling everybody in Oklahoma City. He's calling select individuals in this city or in other cities around the world. God's choice of a person is very specific and very individual, very different than what we read back in the Old Testament. The thought that God has chosen us is another reminder that our salvation is from God. And not at all do on our own part. It's God's calling that has given us the knowledge of his way of life. It's his spirit that works in us to invoke a change. And so from that perspective, the credit goes back to God. So today in the sermon, I want to review Paul's confidence of God's calling to this group here at Thessalonica and what it can mean for us. Paul is very specific with the calling that God himself gave to this church. And I want to look at that here today. First, let's take in some background. I want you to turn to the back of your Bible, and not just Revelation, but go literally to the back of your Bible. Go back to where the maps are. I think the last time you and I went to the map section of our Bible was in my sermon series on Laodicea. It was at least the last time we went there in a sermon of mine. I want you to go find a map that talks about Paul's journeys. You probably have a number of maps back there talking about the conquest of Canaan or different things in the Old Testament days, David's kingdom perhaps, what Palestine looked like in Christ's time, many maps back there. But I want you to find the map or the maps that talk about Paul's journeys. In my particular Bible, there's two on one page. It's kind of the full spread. It's a quarter section. The first map is of Paul's first and second journeys, and then the other map is his third journey, and then his travel to Rome, his fourth journey, if you will. I want you to try to find Thessalonica. Thessalonica is to the east of modern-day Italy. You can see the boot shape there, if you can find that map. You have the boot shape of Italy. And if you go directly to the right or directly to the east, you'll see Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in the modern day country of Greece. So we have four journeys here of Paul. The first journey that he takes, the first traveling tour he takes, he stays mostly in the south central part of what is modern day Turkey. And in my Bible, it's black lines and arrows. You can see that his first journey is fairly tight. He doesn't venture too far in comparison of some of these other places that he could go. The second journey, at least in my Bible, it's in green lines and green arrows. He journeys much farther. He goes up through modern-day Lebanon and Syria. He crosses modern-day Turkey. He goes into and around the coastal areas of Greece. You can see he visits Corinth and Athens and some other locations. And then he travels back to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and then eventually ends up back in Jerusalem. The commentators believe that the Apostle Paul would have written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from the city of Corinth on the second tour, on the second journey, the second mission, however you want to say it. On his second trip around to the congregations, they believe that he would have written these two letters to the Thessalonica church from Corinth, somewhere around the year 50 or 51 AD, something like that. For his third journey, he begins near the border of modern-day Turkey and Syria. He proceeds all the way through southwest Turkey, across the Aegean Sea, back through Greece, goes as far as Athens. It then seems to kind of reverse his trip and kind of retraces much of the same territory, going back to Jerusalem, back through Greece and Turkey, back to Jerusalem. His fourth trip is somewhat direct. He takes some stopovers in a few islands along the way, but the purpose of that is really for the Romans to get him back to Rome for his imprisonment. So that trip is relatively straight and straightforward compared to his previous trips. The book of Thessalonians, though, that I want to look at today was written to a church here in modern-day Greece. And again, hopefully you've been able to pick out Thessalonica there on your maps. I want to read a little bit more background about the city of Thessalonica. This comes from the Tyndale New Testament commentary. And this is what is written, quote, "Thessalonica in the first century was the capital of Macedonia and its largest city. It would seem that Cassander founded a new town next to an existing town called Therma." Why do you think Therma was called Therma? It was hot springs. There were hot springs there. So here you have this man, Cassander, founds a new town next to the existing town called Therma. In due course, the new town extended and swallowed up the more ancient one nearby. Under the Romans, it was the capital of the second of the four divisions of Macedonia. And then when these were united to form one single province in 146 BC, it became the capital, as well as the largest city in the province. Thessalonica was a free city, and inscriptions confirm the accuracy of the book of Luke in calling its rulers Polytarchs. It was strategically situated on the great Roman highway to the east. And so here you have this very big city. You have this very prominent city, a very important city. It laid on a very important through highway, and it was well regarded in the area. Some additional background to the book of Thessalonians. Obviously, on this trip is Paul and Silas and Timothy. We read about that in the first couple verses of chapter 1. These individuals had all preached at the previous stop in the city of Philippi. But they were compelled to leave after two of them got jailed. You might recall the story of Paul and Silas being jailed there in Philippi. When they arrived in Thessalonica, Paul customarily would enter the synagogues and he would preach. And we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, that he did just that. When he came into Thessalonica, he preached. The book of Acts tells us for three Sabbaths, he went into the synagogues and preached. There was some reception of the gospel. Some of the Jews were converted. Some of the Gentiles of the area were converted. The ones that were Gentiles, the Greeks, they were largely dissatisfied with the pagan morality and their their view of idol worship. And so some of these Greeks were a little turned off by what their society was doing and the great emphasis they were putting on idol worship. They were attracted to Judaism in one way because of its morality requirements. Judaism also has a very monotheistic approach, very monotheistic view. Mono means one, theo means God or savior, so it's kind of a one God system. And so in some ways that the Greeks were somewhat curious about Judaism. But on the other hand, they were also turned off to Judaism because they didn't like the nationalistic approach that the Jews took. You know, we are the Jews, we're better than all of you because of what God has done and that sort of thing. So they had this nationalistic approach, very prideful from that perspective. The Jews also had a lot of rituals. And so the Greeks, on one hand, were kind of pulled toward Judaism, but on the other hand, had some things they didn't really like about it either. And so when Paul came around, he began teaching something unique. He started teaching about Christ. With Christianity, they found a more proper balance with what Paul was preaching. The Jews, of course, were not happy with Paul's teaching, with what he was saying and doing. They incited a mob then who ended up taking Paul's host here in Thessalonica, a man by the name of Jason, to the leader's house there in Thessalonica. Paul ends up leaving the city, continues on to Athens and then to Corinth. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this is where they where the historians believe that Paul would have wrote the letters here to the church at Thessalonica, that he wrote them from Corinth somewhere around 50-51 AD. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I want to pick up this verse again because I think it's key to what we're going to be talking about here today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your election by God. How long do you think Paul and Silas and Timothy had been in the area? We don't really know exactly for sure. We don't have the specific number of days. Again, we know that he was there for at least three Sabbaths preaching in the synagogue. There was some other time for people to become upset with them, for the mob to incite, and essentially for them to run him out. He was there for some undefined period of time. We'll just say it that way. But in the course of that period of time, he made such an impact on the people, and the people made such an impact on him, that he writes the statement to his beloved brother in verse 4 and talks about how their election is from God. How was it that Paul knew that? How did he know that they were called by God? It's an important question to consider because it relates to you and me as well. How does Paul know here that these people are called by God? We can go to our jobs. We can look at our neighbors. We can look at other family members perhaps. How do we know if somebody is called by God? How do we know if God is calling us? We can make it even more personal. How do we know that God is calling us? Yes, he blesses us. We get to go to church and we get to go to the feast and we get to do these other things. But how do we know God has called us? It's an important question. How do we know that we are called, or how do we know that somebody else is called? The answer and the foundation for today's sermon is in the next verse. Notice verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. There were two things here that Paul picked out, two things that Paul saw in the church members here at Thessalonica. And those two things, to him, made it very clear that God was working with certain members in that city, certain individuals in that city. Number one, as we read in verse 5, is the Word. The Word. The revelation of God's character. His will for us. His plan for mankind. Words, whether they're carved in stone or clay, words written on scrolls or paper, whether they're communicated through speech, whether they're read, whether they're spoken, whether they're preached, God's word is the foundation of all knowledge. God's word is critical. Let's go, again, hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians. Please turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how should they hear without a preacher? The word is communicated. God's way of life has to be talked about. It has to be written about. It has to be communicated in some form. We know back in Exodus, the early chapters of Exodus, that God communicated in a tablet form 10 critical laws of obedience to him, critical aspects of his character, of his mindset, the great 10 commandments. In the church at Thessalonica, back in chapter 1, Paul here identifies that God's word was spoken to them. And it wasn't just that it was in one ear, out the other, but they internalized it. We'll see that a little bit later on here in the sermon. For our gospel, again, verse 5, did not come to you in word only. It came to them, though. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they came and they preached it. They talked about it. They helped the members there consider it. So we have the word, the first part of this combination of determining God's calling. The second aspect, again, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So how do you know that you're being called? The two-phased approach is, one, God's word has to be made available to you. And secondarily, God's Spirit has to be involved. God's Spirit has to be involved. The power of the Holy Spirit, this is God living in us, or living with us, in order to transform our thinking and character to be like him. We can't just take God's word and just read it and expect to do great things, to be in God's kingdom. God's Spirit has to work with us. It has to motivate us. We have to be willing for it to motivate us, to lead us, in order to accomplish some goal. Now, let's go back to Romans again. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If we simply read the Bible, what purpose would that have for us? If we take God out of the picture, if we take God's calling out of the picture, we can read the pages of the Bible. We probably have neighbors and coworkers that read the Bible. What effect does it have on their life, though? It seems to have very little effect, doesn't it? Because God's Spirit is not working with them. So here we read in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It takes something more than just reading. It takes something more than just sticking our nose in and trying to figure things out on our own. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now we see the second component coming in. Here the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica about these two components to identifying our calling. The importance of being exposed to God's word and the importance of God's Spirit working with us. Verse 9 again, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice verse 14, though, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit, God working with us, is a critical part to this component. It's a critical part to us understanding who God is calling and who God is not calling. Verse 14 does not say, for as many as read the Bible, these are the sons of God. Doesn't say that, does it? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. These are individuals that are reading about God's expectations, reading about his laws and commandments, and then with God's involvement, trying to do something with it, trying to have some positive godly action in their life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It takes humility also to do verse 14, doesn't it? It takes a humble mind and a humble individual to allow God to work with them and show them the areas of their life that they need to change. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with them, that we may also be glorified together. God's Spirit is an integral part of our Christian life. It's an integral part. That Spirit is made fully available to us at baptism when we made that lifelong commitment to serve Him, to follow God's laws, to strive on a daily basis to overcome our sins. And so here in 1 Thessalonians, again, we see these two aspects of identifying God's calling. Paul spent some amount of time with the church here before he moved on his visiting tour. In verse 4, he acknowledges their calling by God, their selection by God. And in verse 5, he identifies why he believes verse 4. And in verse 5, he pulls out these two aspects of anyone's calling: this exposure to God's word and God working with that individual. Two parts that must be there for any calling. A fundamental teaching of Protestants and evangelical churches is that nothing you can do will earn you justification or salvation. You can do nothing in order to earn it. There's some overlap and agreement with our teaching on this matter, but significant differences as well, such as the role of repentance, the role of overcoming, the role of obedience. We can't earn it. There's no person on earth that could fully earn what God is offering to us. But we do have a role when it comes to repentance and overcoming sins and always looking toward God. Those who teach faith alone go on to teach that once you've declared your faith in Jesus, then that's it. That's your calling. You don't have to do any more. That's your election to eternal life, and it's a done deal. Maybe I've mentioned here before, I don't remember, but a number of years ago up in Wichita, we were looking for a church building for our congregation up there. And Ryan and I went off to meet with the pastor of this big mega church there in town. And he had this small youth center building, much like this one, kind of out on the back part of his property. And we were looking just to kind of lease that building. Every time we drove by, it seemed like there was nobody there. It was all grown up. We thought, great, we'll be able to give him a little extra money and we can go kind of take over this little building. Well, he was very challenging to talk with, to say the least. He liked to comment about all the great work that his church was doing and how his missionaries would go all around the world and fill various stadiums and coliseums with people in non-Christian areas. And how he would get the entire Coliseum or stadium just to acknowledge the name of Jesus. And in his hat, he kind of placed these feathers saying, look at all these people that I've been able to save. No doubt, as soon as those individuals left, they went right back to doing whatever it is they were doing because of the area where they lived and the pressures of life and such. From that point forward, though, they teach that nothing you do, no matter how heinous your sin, no matter how many times you do it, has any sort of impact on your salvation. You've arrived. You've made it. You've acknowledged Jesus Christ. At the same time, though, they leave seemingly the back door wide open, believing that nothing you can do then can overwrite that acknowledgement of who Jesus is, your declaration of faith. Or the heart that you've given to Jesus. Notice again here in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Two aspects for anyone's calling. two aspects. We can look around the people we know. We can look at people in coliseums that are filled by missionaries around the world. Are they trying to do good? Yeah, they're trying to do good. They're trying to do what they believe is right. But are they being called by God at this time? No, they're not. They're simply not. God's calling is a combination of both word and spirit working together to invoke a change in you. To me, that's a very profound statement. God's calling is a combination of word and spirit both working together to invoke a change in you. It's not just a matter of reading the Bible and closing it and going off about your day. It's a matter of reading the Bible, praying about it, asking God to help you internalize and put those things into practice, and then throughout the day allowing God to work with your mind and mold it and change it so that you can become more Christ-like, so that you can have that mindset in you. It's a combination of word and spirit, both working together to invoke change. And that's the beauty here of verse 5. Two parts to any calling. So the Apostle Paul, no doubt under inspiration and with direction from God, acknowledged that these few people here in the church at Thessalonica were being called, that God had selected them and chosen them. And in verse 5, he identifies the how. It's this combination of word and spirit working together to invoke change. This, of course, is God's desire. It's been his desire since the beginning. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We can see this desire from God for people to follow his way of life, to be obedient to him. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Right after the Ten Commandments here are listed. This is the re-giving of the law. Remember, the first Ten Commandments were broken when Moses came back down from the mountain. Here they're given a second time, a second set of tablets, so to speak. Chapter 5 here, Deuteronomy, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. A couple things stand out to me here in this verse. One is the desire for God's people to obey him. Obedience is critical in God's eyes. He wants to see the obedience. We study the Bible not because it's something fun to do. We study the Bible so that we can learn from it, so that through those pages and through God's Spirit working with us, we can learn what his expectation is of us. We can learn what we need to be doing, how we need to be overcoming sins that God reveals to us. But the last part of the verse, I think, is fascinating as well, because it goes on to show how much God loves family and how much that intergenerational teaching is so critically important to him. Oh, that they would have such a heart that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them. God wants to give them blessings. But then he also expected that teaching to go on to the children, so he would then be able to bless their children, and then for the children to grow up and teach their children so that God could bless those children. It's a beautiful verse, and this shows God's desire for mankind to acknowledge him and to be obedient to him. Why? So that he could have a relationship, so that he could shower them with blessings and generations following. God longed for a desire for people to follow his way of life. But here in the Old Testament, for most of them, God's Spirit wasn't available, was it? It was word only. It was word only. You go and listen to the priest. You go and look at the tablets. You go and look at these things and hear these things. But for the vast majority of them, God's Spirit wasn't available at this time. Some like to believe that they're led by the Holy Spirit. How do they know that? How do they know that? How do you know that? How do I know that? How do I know that I'm led by God's Holy Spirit? How do you know that God's leading you through his Holy Spirit? How does someone know God wants me to do this or that, or that he's revealed some new understanding? How do we know that it's the will of God versus our own desires? That tends to be a kind of a fine line, isn't it? How do we know that it's God's will versus our own desires, wanting us to do something? Or worse yet, could it be deception from a lying spirit? How do we know the source of those things? The answer is simply we must test the Spirit. We don't test the Spirit against our own logic. We don't test it against our own preference, because who will always come out on top if we do it that way? Right? I will. Right? If I want to do something and I test it against my own logic and my own human reasoning, I'll always agree that whatever it is that I want to do is what I should do. Right? So we don't test it against our own logic. We don't test it against our own preferences and our own perceptions. We test it against the written word of God. That's where we test it. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, those two components to any calling, God's word and God's spirit. You test the spirit not by going to a third party, not by going outside that equation, but you test the spirit by going up against the word, and you prove it up against the word. If there's some sort of conflict between the two, then you've got to reevaluate. Then you've got to look deeper into that situation. Let's see this over in 1 John chapter 4, this instruction to test the Spirit. Maybe this is a new thought for you. The Apostle John here, 1 John chapter 4, directly encourages us to test the spirits. This is not testing the spirits by going out and getting Ouija boards and playing with tarot cards and palm readers and things like that. That's not what we're talking about here. That is demonic activity. We absolutely stay away from that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We test the spirits for deception. We test those ideas. We test our plans. We test our thoughts. We test those things up against the Bible. We test it up against the Word. Again, what Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica, I think, is profound, because it's these two components to any calling. Everyone here has been issued a calling. We've been given a special invitation from God Himself to have an opportunity to know Him, to understand His laws, His commands, to find our sins, to root them out of our lives. And so here, John tells us directly to test the Spirit. And we do so by going up against God's Word to see if what we think is accurate. Go back just a couple chapters to chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, how are we making this determination? I know him. It seems like a pretty bold statement, doesn't it? I know him. I'm Christian. I'm one of God's. I'm special. I'm called. How do we know that? He continues, if he does not keep his commandments, if he does not keep God's word, then he's a liar and the truth is not there. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. There's a mirroring effect, isn't there? When we get up in the morning, we stand in front of the mirror, we see ourselves, don't we? We see a reflection. And in some cases, this is what we're to be doing here from a spiritual perspective. We're to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. We're to be a reflection of who God is and what he's doing, his mindset, how he treats others, how he loves his enemies, and how he takes care of his neighbor. Verse 6, he who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. No new commandment. This isn't something new, John here is saying. He's not doing away with the old. Paul failed at that. So now it's going to be my chance, where we're doing away with what God says. We're doing away with what Jesus says. It's all about faith. All you have to do is say Jesus, and you're saved once and for all. That's not what John is saying here, is it? Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. God's the same. He doesn't change, does he? His laws are the same. The old commandments is the word which you heard from the beginning. Verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what is this? I write no new commandments. Again, a new commandment I write to you. Seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? I'm not writing you a new commandment, but here it is anyway. It's not a new commandment. Notice verse 9. He who says he is in the light hates his brother is in the darkness until now. What was one of Jesus Christ's purposes for coming to this earth? One of the great things that he revealed to us is a deeper understanding, a magnification, if you will, of God's way of life. We have the Old Testament command not to kill anyone. Okay, so nobody's packing heat. No one's going to go out and shoot anybody or stab anybody or take anyone's life. But the new commandment is the expansion of that, isn't it? That if we look at someone with hate in our heart, if we disdain them, if we hate them to the point that we wish they weren't here, Jesus Christ tells us that's the same as murder. That's the same as killing that person. Verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We have to compare the knowledge, the feelings, the spiritual claims that we have against the Word of God. We have to make that comparison. When we test the Spirit, we go up against God's Word. We can't go up against our own thoughts. We can't go up against somebody else's thoughts. We can't go up against some other third party. We go against God's word. We go up against the scripture. Back in Thessalonica, these new members were striving to obey the first and second of the Ten Commandments. Just those two commandments alone was a huge game changer for them. Turning away from idols and pagan practices would have turned their world upside down. It would have affected their ability likely to conduct business. It would have affected family relationships, most likely cut them off from friends. Not to mention the fact that the official worship of the day was the emperor was God and king on earth. And that would bring them directly into conflict with even their ruling government. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians again. What Scripture seems to indicate is they made those changes willingly, though. They took God's word. They listened to Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they moved forward. They allowed God's Spirit to work with them, and they implemented changes, tremendous changes, changes that affected them in ways that we probably have a hard time imagining in our world of religious freedom and such great leniencies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice verse 11. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The church here at Thessalonica was being persecuted by their fellow Greeks. They needed encouragement, as do we on an often basis today. Paul is encouraging them. He acknowledged them having received a special calling from God. And he acknowledged that they were doing something with that calling. They had action in their life. They were making changes. The God's Spirit was working with them and in them. Verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Okay, here's another aspect of where Paul is specifically mentioning the members here in Thessalonica, much like he did back in chapter 1 and verse 2, how he made mention of them in their prayers. Here's another aspect. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's a pretty powerful statement. See, here, the church at Thessalonica heard Paul. They heard Silas and Timothy. They heard these guys talking. They talked with them after services. They ate with them. They enjoyed various things with them through the week. They were getting together and then talking and sharing. And here Paul is thanking God without ceasing because they received the word, not as if it was a man speaking, but they received the word through them from God. Do we do this? Do we do that? Do we welcome the teaching? Do we welcome instruction? Do we welcome correction sometimes? Or are we quick to say, I'll have to think about that. I'll get back with you on that. Great message, but yeah, I'm going to have to think a little bit about that. Here in Thessalonica in verse 13, God spoke through those men, and those whom God was calling heard that message. They heard that message. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. God sees your sacrifices, he's telling them. God sees your sacrifices. Your sacrifices are worth it. It's good what you're doing. It's good the sacrifices that you're making. It's good for you to stand up to your boss and say, no, sunset is at this time, I won't be working. No, I can't come in on Saturday. No, I can't do that. Yes, I'll save my second tithe as I'm commanded to. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God. Notice this progression of events. In chapter 1, he's acknowledging that God has called them. In verse 4. In verse 5, he talks about how they received the word. And coupled with God's Spirit, they were beginning to make changes. Verse 11 and 12, he talks about how they're on the right path. They're overcoming their sins. They're looking forward to God's kingdom. In verse 13, they're implementing what it is that they're hearing. In verse 14, then, they're going one step farther, and they're actually implementing these things in their life. And Paul is beginning to see changes in their life. They're beginning to imitate Jesus Christ. To give the church at Thessalonica reassurance in the face of trials and persecution, Paul reminds them of God's purpose, reminding that God had called them personally, specifically. Again, not just this broad announcement, anybody that wants to come, come. But it was something specific, something personal. Calling them to a glorious goal, verse 12, to his own kingdom and glory. Society would tell us that our sacrifices and our religion is extreme, that we just need to acknowledge Jesus and love each other and go about our merry way. Some of us are coming home from the Feast of Tabernacles with trials and challenges in our life. This is not the time to forfeit our calling. This is not a time to forfeit our hope, to let those sacrifices go. Paul is encouraging all of us here in verse 14 to become imitators of Jesus Christ, to imitate his life, to imitate how he treated others, to imitate his actions, his prayers, his relationship with the Father. And as a result, verse 12, to work worthy of God, to walk worthy. Who is, verse 11, considering us as part of his family. Because God's calling, though, is a process rather than kind of a one-time deal, one stamp of just announcing Jesus, Paul was concerned for them. Paul was concerned for their well-being. Notice chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. If someone ever comes up and challenges you with your unbelief of the once saved, always saved, ask them what this verse means. If these individuals here in Thessalonica were once saved, always saved, then who cares if the tempter comes? They've already pronounced Jesus. They've already acknowledged him. Why would Paul be concerned for their salvation? Why would he be concerned? For this reason, I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, whether you were still strong in the faith or whether you had left and walked away. Paul would not have said this if he thought some declaration of faith was all you needed and that the once saved, always saved false theology was correct. Paul knew and taught that we always have the opportunity to refuse. We always have the opportunity to reject, or at the very bare minimum, to neglect. That's what you and I should be focused on, is making sure that we don't neglect God. Coming back from the Feast of Tabernacles, being on high, it's so easy to kind of ride that wave on our surfboard and kind of coast for a while. And in doing so, we end up neglecting important things in our life, prayer and study and fasting and relationships with each other. Paul here, though, in verse 5, was concerned for the brethren. It had been some time, and so he wanted to know if they had walked away or if they were still being faithful, if they were still acting on God's word, if they were still utilizing his Spirit in them. Let's be careful that we don't neglect God. The feast, though, is now over, and we head into fall and winter. I don't know what the temperature was like here in Oklahoma City or greater Oklahoma City, but it was quite chilly in Tulsa this morning. 28, 29 degrees, somewhere in there. Definitely our first frost of the season. Some farmers' almanacs predict a colder than normal winter. Break out the parkas and prepare the toboggans and the wintry gloves. They also predict an above normal precipitation for the great state of Oklahoma. So if that means heavy snow during the evening and clear roads by morning, I think I'm okay with that. Winter is cold, though, isn't it? Winter is long. We look forward to the springtime when we get to start the whole festival plan all over again, when we get ready for Passover and we start walking through all the festivals and all the holy days, all the way through to the last great day. A simple declaration of faith is not all that we need. Simply going to the feast or somehow making it through winter or simply coming to church is not going to show your faith. Paul was concerned for their faith in verse 5 of chapter 3. He was concerned for their faith, and he wrote to find out how they were doing, lest some tempter come in and pull them out. Paul was concerned for their faith. He was concerned for their continual using of God's word, coupled with God's Spirit, in order to invoke a change. For us today, coming home from the feast, we should be focusing on the same. We should be focusing on the same. What will we do with the 20-plus messages that we've heard over the last several weeks? What will we do with all those messages? Will we take those words and utilize God's Spirit to improve our spiritual life? Or will we take that notebook and kindly file it on the wall and put Great Feast 2017 and never again to look at it? Will we go back over those notes and the stars we put out in the margins and the question marks or the need to study this with an arrow? Will we do that? Will we go back and dive into those messages that we've heard, the dozens of messages that we've heard? I hope that we do. It was this formula that allowed Paul to know that God was actively working and calling the Thessalonians, the combination of the word and spirit. So what will you do during this long, hard, cold winter with above average precipitation? What will you do with God's word and the Spirit working with you? What will you do? Life is hard, though, for us. I think after being in the Philippines for the feast, Our heart is much different than their heart. I think it's safely to say that everybody here has a refrigerator. Little things that we take for granted. Our heart is definitely a different kind of heart. A lot of our heart is probably self-imposed heart in many cases. We have health trials. We have headaches. We have long weeks. We have hard days. And so come the Sabbath, maybe we decide to stay home. It's been a rough week. We end up letting the week kind of run itself. And then whatever's left over, we give to God on the Sabbath. It's not the way it should be. It's not the way it should be. Instead, we should flip the focus. The whole week should be about the Sabbath. Our whole week's focus should be about getting to the Sabbath and being able to celebrate the Sabbath and come before God and worship Him and fellowship with others of like mind. I would encourage you to, throughout the winter months, set your mind on that. Set your mind that your whole week is centered around the Sabbath. Make sure you get enough sleep through the week so that you can be charged and ready for the Sabbath. Make sure that the things are done during the week so that you're not distracted on the Sabbath. Let the Sabbath be the ultimate focus instead of the week kind of draining you down and maybe God did something that's left over at the end of the week. I challenge you in the coming year to be here every single Sabbath. To be here every single Sabbath. I understand that there are health challenges and things like that, but I think sometimes, I know even growing up, I was aware of people, and even as pastor, I'm aware of people that they'll tell me, or I'll call them, oh, we missed seeing you at church. Oh, yeah, it was a hard week, and I woke up with this really bad headache, and I just didn't think I could come. Well, that's sad to me. That's sad to me. That means that we didn't properly prepare that week. That means that the week got ahead of the Sabbath. It received more focus and more attention than the Sabbath. I challenge you this next week to be here every single Sabbath. I very much appreciate the Van Stuyvers. To the best of their ability, despite their declining health, they're here as often as they can be here. Mrs. Van Stuyver's in all kinds of hurts of pain. And yet she comes through that door with the biggest smile on her face. This is where she wants to be. Mr. Glenn Lewis, back in Tulsa, he died a couple months back. In the last few months of his life, he wanted to be there at church. He had his special chair that he always sat in on that second row. And no matter how bad Mr. Lewis felt, he was there at church. I think some of these individuals set tremendous examples for us. They set tremendous examples for us. What will we do with God's Word and God's Spirit over the course of the next year? What will we do? Let's notice chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here Paul begins to sum up this first letter. Begins to come to a conclusion here on his first letter to the church there at Thessalonica. Verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test, or the word there is prove. Prove all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Here is the summary of Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians. And perhaps the summary of where we are today. Perhaps our marching orders, if you want to look at it that way. Take this upcoming winter and apply these verses in your life. Let the summary come next springtime. Let the summary of your winter be verses 16 through 22. Let that be who shapes you, and let that be what defines your actions through this coming winter. Rejoice always. That's a hard one to do sometimes, isn't it? When we're not feeling well, when we receive the test results of some medical procedure and it sort of looks a little bleak, or we lose the job, or some trial happens at work, or some issue with our family comes up. Rejoice always. Why? I just lost my job. Why should I rejoice? Well, it's the testing of our faith that produces positive things, right? It produces positive things. We rejoice when we fall into various trials. We count it all joy. Why? Why rejoice always? Because it's through the honing of those life situations that our character can continue to be formed. That God can take that rough edge and kind of smooth it off and say, there, he's a little bit closer. Pray always without ceasing. Pray always throughout the day. Your comings and goings. In everything, give thanks. Be a thankful people. America is not very thankful, are we? America in general is not very thankful, but we should be thankful. We should be thankful to the people that serve us on a weekly basis here at services, that set up our tables and help put out the food and run our sound systems and move things around. Are we thankful to them? Are we thankful for others, for other things that the people do for us, for their involvement? Are we thankful to our parents? In everything, give thanks. Do not quench the spirit. That's an interesting one in the context of this sermon. God, through his spirit, works with our mind, doesn't he? And he begins to shape that conscience of ours. And so when the little red flags pop up because of what we've done or seen or said, are we quick to kind of slap that flag down? Or do we take that flag seriously and say, maybe what I said wasn't right. Maybe I shouldn't have looked at that. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Don't quench the spirit. God is working with our conscience. He's working with our minds. Are we slapping down that little flag when something pops up and says, hey, what you did, you shouldn't have done. It's okay. They deserved it. You know, are we quenching that spirit? Are we saying, no, God, not now. Not now. Do not despise prophecies. God's kingdom is coming. The great holy day plan is there for a purpose. Do we understand that? Are we excited about that? Test all things. Prove all things. Hold fast what is good. These are positive things for us to be doing. Abstain from every form of evil. I look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles being here in real form, for the millennium to be here, for those humans that are left. I look forward to that. I think one of the things I'm most excited about is the removal of Halloween. I hate that holiday. I greatly despise it. I do not enjoy it. In our last house in Wichita, we had a basement. And it was great. On that night, we could turn off all the lights and go downstairs and watch a movie. And it was great. We could just kind of ignore everything going on the streets. Verse 22, Paul tells us to abstain from every form of evil. Not just the obvious ones. Not just the really bad ones. But every form. Every form. If we were to summarize these things, I'd like to give you 4 points here. Kind of in summary of Paul's letter. Number one, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Number two, follow the lead of the Spirit, but always test it against the Word. Follow the lead of the Spirit, but always test it against the Word. Number three, have a proper respect and purpose for prophecy. Have a proper respect and purpose for prophecy. We've heard some sermons on prophecy recently by various elders. What is the purpose of prophecy? Why is a third of the Bible, roughly, covered in prophecies? Number four, keep making the necessary changes to your life. Keep making the necessary changes to your life as you're led by the Holy Spirit and as you study God's Word. Again, remember, your calling is both of those components. It's both of those components as Paul writes the church at Thessalonica. There's the word and there's the spirit. So as you allow yourself to be led by the Holy Spirit, continue diving into the word. Continue that study. Brethren, in conclusion, have a great confidence in your calling. None of us should wonder if God is calling us. It should all be abundantly clear whether God is calling us. And Paul, here in this first letter of Thessalonians, makes it very clear for us. And I hope very, very obvious. Have confidence, though, in your calling. Confidence that it's real, that your calling is real. Confidence that it matters. Confidence that God's purpose will be accomplished in your life. Not a false confidence that's based on foolish ideas like you can do whatever you want. You just have to say the name Jesus. But a realistic confidence. Let your memories of this feast ring loud as long as possible for you personally. Let it ring loud for you. God's word is precious. God's word is precious. And we've just had a very recent past of deep immersion into God's word. God's spirit is working with each of you. If you're baptized, then God lives in you. God lives in you. Utilize it. Utilize it. Ask for more. Ask him for more. Ask him to continue to lead you. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that it's God that brings us to repentance. That should be a continual process, not just leading up to baptism, but it should be a continual process throughout our days. Ask God to continue to increase your understanding, your wisdom of his way of life, to show you your sins. If you're not baptized, God is still working with you. He's helping you to piece things together. He wants you to test him through obedience and allow him to show you that his way really does truly work. Brethren, just like the Thessalonians, we live in a society that is void of God's laws. But let's take Paul's encouragement and let's stay focused on God's calling us to his own kingdom and glory.